In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. One of the absolutely worst pieces of pastoral advice that I've ever heard is the advice that it is okay to be angry with God. I've heard it from people over and over that they've been told, oh, it's okay, you can be angry with God. I talk to people who have been through something difficult, and often they're struggling with faith. And eventually what comes out is they said, oh, well, that other pastor I talked to or that counselor I went to told me that it's okay to be angry with God. The other version of this bad advice is that they've been told that they need to forgive God for some bad thing he's caused to happen. When I hear this, it's no wonder these folks are struggling with their faith. Brothers and sisters, will God ever do something to you that's wrong? Will God ever sin against you? Will God ever do something to any of us that needs to be forgiven? The answer is no. And this is why the author of the book of Job has told us that wisdom is to fear, in other words, to trust in the Lord. He is good. He's faithful. Ultimately, he is wise. He is wise in ways that we, as finite beings, will not and cannot ever fathom. And so we're called not to be angry with him or to give him permission, but simply to trust. That, the book of Job tells us, is what wisdom looks like from a human perspective, to trust in, to fear the Lord. But can you then fear God? Can you trust God if you believe that in some way he has done you wrong, that he has sinned against you? I mean, one of the things that comes up in pastoral counseling or any kind of counseling is people struggle sometimes to trust this person or that person. Why do they struggle to trust a person? Because that person has done them wrong, has proved themselves at least partially untrustworthy. And so it's difficult to trust that person. Even if you forgive them and they're no longer angry with them, it's difficult to have that trust. Now imagine what happens if we think of God in those terms. I mean, it might help a person resolve a difficult situation in the short term. It is good advice to forgive someone who's wronged you. But brothers and sisters, God is not your friend or your mom or your dad, a husband or a wife, someone else from your past. God is not a fallen sinner who has made mistakes or who commits sins. God is God. And anything that undermines that truth that God is God will also eventually undermine our faith in him. And I think this gets at one of the key points that Elihu makes in chapters 32 to 37 of Job. You say, who's Elihu? He hasn't come up yet. Well, Elihu's a newcomer. Elihu, son of Berechel the Buzite, suddenly appears in the story in chapter 32. He really kind of pops out of nowhere. Now, so far, it's been Job and his three friends, but now suddenly we find that this fourth younger friend or acquaintance or someone has been sitting by and listening in on the whole conversation, and now he interjects. A lot of scholars think that Elihu's speeches were added later to the book, but we have really no evidence that that's the case. We don't have older versions of the book of Job that lack Elihu's speeches. And I actually think they fit in very well rhetorically and serve a critical function in the book of Job. So I'll assume that he's there for a good reason and we'll work with the form as the Spirit has given it to us. But he now jumps in kind of out of nowhere and he interjects. Immediately before this, where we wrapped up last week, Job has sort of thrown down the gauntlet and he has asserted his innocence before God. And so at this point, we're expecting that either the divine silence will continue, which is what Job expects, and he's playing on that and trying to out-God God. Or we expect that God will actually finally speak and address Job. So Job, at this point, kind of has got us on the edge of our seats, and we're waiting for resolution. And then suddenly, this guy Elihu, this fourth friend, shows up, and he pushes us back into our seats and says, no, you got to wait a little while. I've got something important to say. I think Elihu is just the sort of person who might actually do it in that way. Who is he? Well, whereas the other three friends are clearly not Jewish, they sort of represent the three main flavors of the great wisdom of the East. And remember, I said in the first sermon, for the Jews, somehow they associated wisdom with the East, which is why we have wise men who come to visit Jesus from somewhere in the East. Elihu is much closer to the Jewish audience of the book of Job. His name is Hebrew, and it means, he is my God. But Elihu is not Jewish. He's close, though. He's a Buzzite, a descendant of Abraham's nephew, Buzz. Nahor had two sons, Uz and Buzz. Nobody ever picks names like that for their kids when they want Bible names. Actually, in Hebrew, it's Utz and Boots. But no, everybody names their kids John or Peter. Well, Uz and Buzz, where are those? Now, anyways, so Buzz is one of Abraham's nephews and presumably one of the ancestors of Elihu. And that illustrates the careful way that Elihu's ideas are brought to the table in the book of Job. He rebukes Job and his friends. Their ideas about God are wrong. And Elihu is right in most ways, in most of the things he says, but he's not quite all the way there. Just like one of Abraham's nephews. So close to the covenant community, but still on the outside. And Elihu's ideas are like that. So close, but he never quite reaches the destination. Elihu is also really annoying. He's not only long-winded, and yes, we will get through his whole speech today. I'll have to leave some parts of it out. But he's long-winded, but he is a twit. He comes across as a very disrespectful know-it-all. So look at Job 32, verses 1 to 5. So the narrator tells us, he says, so these three men, Job's three friends, ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. That's the setup. Then Elihu, the son of Berachel, the Buzzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He's cheesed after hearing the dialogue so far. He burned with anger at Job because Job justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three, he burned with anger. He's mad because they haven't figured it out for themselves yet. Kind of sets things up. It's probably not this kind of guy you want to have as one of your friends, someone who thinks that way. We usually say that wisdom comes with age, and Elihu would hope that. He's been quiet to let the old men speak, but Elihu also isn't afraid to point out that, you know, sometimes age just causes us to dig in our heels and become entrenched in our foolish or wrong thinking. So here's how Elihu begins. I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. You know, normally it's wisdom comes with age, but ultimately he says wisdom comes from God. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. I hope that was the case, but you guys have proved that that's not. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. So Elihu has done his best to show respect for his elders. He's deferred to them, but in the end, their wisdom wasn't very wise. They're saying things about God that he frankly finds offensive. In particular, he will spend most of his time taking Job to task. And he says that at the end of the day, wisdom doesn't come from age. Wisdom comes from God. God made human beings from the dust, and he animated us, he enlivened us with his breath. And Elihu says, wisdom comes from God in the same way. One would hope that with age, one would have greater opportunity to understand the wisdom that comes from God, but clearly, you old dudes have wasted your years. And Job and his friends don't really understand. But Elihu's going to get them all sorted out. I told you, he's kind of a twit. The rest of chapter 32 is Elihu's rather long-winded explanation. He says, he even says, I am full of words, and he cannot hold his tongue anymore, or he's going to burst like a wineskin. And he promises in verse 22 that he does not know how to flatter. And we will see, that is no lie. Elihu does not flatter anyone. But before Elihu raises his beef with Job, he's got just a few words for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And that's in chapter 32, verses 12 to 14. He says, I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, but not a man. He has directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speech. So they think they told Job what's what. But Eliphaz rebukes them at this point. If they really knew what's what, they would have refuted, they would have rebuked Job, and they would have had the final word. But instead, Job has shut them all up. Zophar didn't even have a response to Job's second speech like the other two did. But of course, Elihu is much wiser than they are. No one has yet raised the points he's going to raise. So, first, Elihu sums up Job's argument. This is chapter 33 now, in verses 9 to 11. Here's what he says to Job. He says, you say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, God finds occasions against me. God counts me as his enemy. God puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. I think Elihu, he doesn't use Job's exact words, but I think Job would agree with him that this is a fair summary of his argument so far. Job has insisted that he is innocent. His complaint is that rather than treating him as a friend, God has treated him as an enemy. And like he says, he watches all my paths. Why is God paying so much attention to everything I do? There are other bad people out there that he should be paying attention to. And in verse 12, Elihu makes the central point of his argument against Job. He says, behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. So basically, Elihu is rebuking Job for thinking that he can out-God God, for thinking that he knows better than God does. Remember the triangle that I talked about before that helps us understand the dialogue here in Job? And at one corner, you've got God's righteousness and God's justice. And in another corner, you've got Job's righteousness. And then the third corner is that retribution principle, the idea that God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. Well, Elihu is going to stand very firmly at the point representing God's righteousness and justice. That is what he will defend. And he's very rightly noted that this is the point that Job has attacked or called into question. This is why Elihu is so cheesed off, because he knows God is righteous and just. And I know many of us, if we were sitting in on a conversation and someone was calling God's justice or righteousness into question, we would probably be sitting there, and the longer it went on, we'd be like, I got to say something. So finally, Elihu blows up, because Job has called God's righteousness into question. If the retribution principle is how God works, and if I am righteous, the triangle has to give somewhere, and that's God's righteousness. So Job was wrong, Elihu was right. Elihu's going to defend God's righteousness. And at this point, we can agree with Elihu. Now, Job's other complaint is that God has been silent. And Elihu rebukes that too in verse 13. He says, why do you, Job, contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? God has spoken, Elihu goes on to argue in the following verses. Job, those terrible dreams you had, That was God trying to get your attention. The Hebrew in chapter 33 is difficult, and I don't think the ESV captures it very well, but Elihu's point in the verses that follow is that Elihu is essentially the answer to Job's prayers. Job wants an advocate. Job wants God to speak. Well, here's Elihu. God has sent him to speak to Job. But Elihu casts himself more in the role of mediator. With Elihu's help, Job will recover his health. Elihu isn't so sure about Job's material blessings. He may have kissed all that goodbye because he pushed God too hard. But he will recover his health, and he will be reconciled with God after, and here's Elihu's solution, after he makes a public confession of his wrongdoing and of God's grace. So you see, Elihu's answer really isn't, or his solution for Job really isn't that different than what Job's three friends have already been saying. He just nuances it differently. In verses 31 and 33, he says, "Pay attention, O Job, listen to me." If someone says that to you, does that make you really want to listen? "Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you." It's like, wait, what? But he says, "If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Hey, old man, listen to me. I'm going to teach you wisdom." I told you, he's a twit. Now, he's not wrong, though. That's the annoying thing. But he is pretty full of himself. In chapter 34, Elihu defends the justice of God. And we can't read the whole chapter this morning, but verses 10 to 15 of chapter 34 are really a pretty good summary of Elihu's defense of the justice of God. He says, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding." Of course, he doesn't really think they understand. "You men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the works of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish, and man would return to the dust." So the point is that Job has no right to be angry with God or to say that God has wronged him. God does no wrong. God does not pervert justice. And then he points his finger at Job and he says in verse 17, "Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty?" So without God's creative and sustaining presence, all creation, Elihu says, would return to the dust. And who are you, Job, to condemn the one who sustains creation with his justice? This, Elihu eventually concludes, this is where Job's offense lies. He says in verses 36 to 37, "Would that Job were tried to the end because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." So this is interesting. Elihu thinks Job isn't so much being punished for something that he did, because that's what the other three friends have been saying all along. If God operates based on the retribution principle and you're being treated so badly, it means you're being punished for something you did. So you need to fess up, Job. And then if you repent, it'll all come back. But Elihu's saying, no, what's happened is that God has put Job in the press to test him. Job has not done anything wrong, or he hadn't up until that point. But God has put him to the test, and during the test, Job has failed. So Elihu affirms the retribution principle, but he puts a different spin on it than Job's friends. They assume that Job has sinned. Elihu's point is that sometimes God's punishment or affliction isn't in response to a past sin, but is meant to sort of expose or root out future sin. And that's just what's happened to Job. God squeezed Job, and Job got mad at God. And he shouldn't have, is what Elihu is saying. Everything was fine. But God, in his test, has exposed Job's wrong thoughts about God. The good news from Elihu's perspective is that all Job has to do is confess and repent, and God will make him whole again. Of course, this is where Elihu makes the same mistake the other friends did. He's assuming that Job's pursuit of righteousness is for the material benefits. And as we've seen, it's not. That's not what Job is interested in. So again, Elihu understands justice in terms of the retribution principle. He puts a bit of a different spin on it, but it's still the retribution principle. And since this is his basis for understanding justice, just like it is for Job and the other friends, he also assumes that, well, that means Job must be in it for the stuff. Because that's kind of the only way the retribution principle makes sense. And so in chapter 35, verse 3, he accuses Job. He says, "You ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?" But now Elihu's putting words in Job's mouth, and they're wrong. Job has not proved that he's in it for the stuff. Job has proved just the opposite. Job has demonstrated that he pursues righteousness for the sake of righteousness. He pursues God for the sake of God. Elihu proceeds to explain, though, why this reasoning is wrong. He assumes Job's in it for the stuff, and at least Elihu knows that's wrong. But the thing is that even though Elihu is misreading Job, what he says about God is actually true. So he begins in 35:5 by reminding Job of his place. Remember, Job's been sort of shaking his fist at God. And Elihu says, hey, while you're looking up, he says, look at the heavens and see. And behold the clouds, which are higher than you. Basically, God made the heavens. Who do you think you are questioning him? And more important, what could possibly make you think that God needs your righteousness? In verse 7, he says, if you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? See, God's desire for us to live righteously, God desires for us to live righteously, but not because he needs it from us. Remember how ancient pagan religion worked. The people believed that their gods had needs. And when humans figured out those needs and met them, then it put the gods in their debt. It obligated the gods to meet their needs. So that's how you got what you wanted from the gods. Elihu has falsely assumed that this is how Job is thinking of his righteousness. That Job's thinking God wants righteousness or God needs righteousness in some fashion and I want stuff, so I'll be righteous and God will give me the stuff. Elihu's assuming this is how Job is thinking. He's wrong. And yet he's spot on. He's perfectly right about God at this point. God doesn't need our righteousness. God desires our righteousness, but God doesn't need it. God is no less God if we sin. So then Elihu goes on to address Job's angry cries for God to speak and to justify his actions against him. Everybody cries out to God thinking that God has done them wrong, says Elihu. And in verses 10 to 11, he says, but none says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? Who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. In other words, people act like God is at their beck and call. They think that God is the customer service number. They think they can demand an account of him and are then angry when he doesn't respond. Maybe instead, Elihu's saying, maybe they'd actually get a response from God if they pursued him not in anger, but in trust. Maybe they'd actually hear from God if instead of demanding answers from him, they sought him instead in humility to learn the ways of his wisdom. And Elihu's big point here is that he thinks that in his self-righteousness, Job has exalted himself over God. Now, Elihu overstates his case, but this is in fact what Job has done. He thinks that God is taking too great of an interest in him, as if he's micromanaging him, and he thinks that he can hold God to account by making demands of him. And he's frustrated, he's angry that God hasn't responded to these demands. And so in chapters 36 and 37, Elihu waxes eloquent about the nature of God. It's really one of the highlights of the book of Job, but it's too long to read here this morning. We read part of it as our Old Testament lesson. But basically here in these two chapters, Elihu affirms the mightiness of God, but he also affirms that God is not arbitrary. He has strength of heart, is literally how the Hebrew puts it in chapter 36, verse 5, which has the sense of meaning that God is committed to a purpose. He has a plan, even if we don't get it. But God will see that plan through no matter what, because, of course, he's faithful, and he doesn't change. Elihu affirms the justice of God. God does indeed punish the wicked and reward the righteous. And that's just what's happened to Job, says Elihu. Again, Job isn't being punished for this. This is according to Elihu's thinking. Job isn't being punished for a sin he committed in the past, but preemptively for this self-righteous attitude he's taken towards God in the midst of testing. So, Elihu is right about God in certain respects and in some important ways. God is indeed transcendent. He is wholly other and above us. God is indeed just. And Elihu goes on at length with some wonderful poetry about God's work creating and sustaining the cosmos. He causes the rain and the snow to fall. He directs the clouds and the thunder. And yet, no one really understands them. As Jesus would say later, the rain falls on both the just and the unjust. Why? Who knows? Elihu would say, God knows, but his ways and his purposes are beyond our understanding. But that does not mean his creation isn't ordered, or that he's doing things arbitrarily, or that he's out of control. Or as Elihu puts it, his ordering of creation is just, and the order of God's creation reveals God's justice. Again, Elihu is right on all these points. But he's also wrong. He affirms that God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous, but he oversimplifies this, as if you can make it into a simple equation. He rightly affirms God's transcendence, but then he takes it too far. Elihu's God is truly out of human reach. But what we'll see next week is that while God is transcendent and beyond human reach, he is also immanent. He's also close. He does, in fact, condescend to us. He stoops down and he speaks to us at our level, sometimes. So Elihu does bring some needed correction to the dialogue, but he adds some nuance to the ideas that the others have already expressed. But ultimately, for all of his posturing about none of you have wisdom, but I do, Elihu fails too. He said he'd provide the answers that the others were grasping for, but in the end, his answer isn't really that much better. He falls into the same error that they did. Why? Because like the others, Elihu is trying to make sense of the cosmos, to make sense of God's actions by holding God to a human-conceived concept of justice. This was a mistake that Eliphaz made, and then Bildad made, and then Zophar made, and it's the same mistake that Job has made. Somehow we have to get past that. But for that to happen, we're going to have to hear from God himself. And that's what comes next. We'll look at that next week. So in the end, Elihu does have an important part to play in the book of Job. If we're tempted to idealize Job, which an awful lot of people who read Job try to do, Elihu is right in pointing out Job's self-righteousness as it relates to God. Job is righteous. God affirms that. But Job then overextends that and becomes self-righteous towards God, and he has no business doing that. Job has no business thinking that he can question the justice of God or demand an accounting of him. And brothers and sisters, this is part of the message of Eliphaz that needs to stick with us, because it is a perennial human error to think that if we were somehow in God's position, we'd make better decisions. I can't help but think of that movie, Bruce Almighty, with Jim Carrey. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen that. It has some bad stuff in it. I'll say that up front. It's a typical Jim Carrey movie, but it's about this guy, Bruce. Bruce has a great life, but he's blind to most of his blessings. So he gets angry with God. He's sort of like an impious Job, but his problems aren't Job's problems. Bruce has first world problems. Maybe not even that. On the one hand, though, he thinks that God is petty and punishing him unfairly. And then on the other hand, he's mad because he thinks God is ignoring him and won't make an account of himself. And so Bruce is suddenly visited by God. And God hands over his powers to Bruce for a week, I think it is. If Bruce thinks he can out-God God, well, here's his chance. And of course, what happens? Bruce proves to be petty and selfish, and he gives himself all the things he wants, but in the process, he leaves a wake of destruction behind him. See, we forget that the problems of the world, whether it's the little problems in our own lives, or the big problems in our lives, or the big problems that encompass countries, nations, continents, and the whole world that we read about in newspapers, we forget that all of those problems are the result of human fallenness. Instead, we think more highly of ourselves than we should, and we try to blame God for all these things. We dream up simplistic solutions that ignore the complexities of real situations. Like Bruce, all these people praying to answer the lottery. I'm just going to answer yes to everybody. Well, what happens when everybody wins the lottery? Nobody wins. Everybody gets a buck. And then they're angry at God again. We don't think through the complexities of the real situations. We forget that the only real solution is the elimination of sin and for God to make all things new. And again, we even think of that in overly simplistic ways. You know, we think, why can't God just put an end to evil? Why can't God deal with the evil that's afflicting me? We forget that to deal with evil, to put an end to it, would mean putting an end to each and every one of us. We forget that it would mean cutting short his redemptive plans for the human race and for his creation. We forget that each of us, in our own way, even if it's small, each of us contributes to the problem because each of us is fallen. And yet we persist in thinking that, given the chance, we could somehow manage the world better. So Elihu gives us a much-needed reminder that it doesn't work that way. God is the one perfectly just. God is the one perfectly merciful. God is the one perfectly wise, not us. Now, second, I think we can learn something from Elihu's insistence that Job would be wise to seek God for what he might teach rather than demanding that God speak and explain or account for his actions. And Elihu is right. God is wholly other. He isn't working customer service. That said, Elihu goes too far. He suggests that the way we need to view God is as the wise God who is busy running the cosmos. We can and should trust in his just governance of everything. He's right on that point. But that Elihu thinks we have no business bothering him with our petty concerns. That's where Elihu is wrong. The fact is that for all his transcendence, God has also drawn near to his people, especially and most dramatically in Jesus. God does, in fact, invite our prayers. St. Peter tells us, cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you, even in your smallness, and even in your pettiness, and even in your smallest problems. God cares for you. But again, as much as prayer gives us access to God, Elihu does have a point. The purpose of prayer is not to question God, not to manipulate him or to try to influence him, as if somehow we could make a better decision if we could only tell God what the better choice of action would be. More than anything else, prayer should be a means by which we humbly approach the God who created and maintains the cosmos in wisdom and in goodness. Brothers and sisters, prayer should be a means of expressing our trust in the wisdom and goodness of God, not us telling God what we think he needs to do. Again, that's us trying to out-God God. Now, finally, what about Elihu's assertion to Job that his pain and suffering have been God's means of speaking and that he's been using them to try to communicate to Job that he's guilty or what he's done wrong? I think we often think the same way when we're faced with pain and suffering. What did I do wrong? Is what we often think. When we see some kind of mass or global tragedy, there are always Christians quick to point out that it's a message from God or an act of his judgment. I mean, just look at some of the pronouncements that have been made during the current pandemic about God judging us or judging this or judging that or condemning this or punishing us or whatever. There are tons of people out there saying stuff like that. So is Elihu right? Well, again, yes and no. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote that pain insists on being attended to. I mean, it does, doesn't it? If you're in pain, my back has been a mess for the last 2 weeks. It's really hard to ignore. I want to deal with it. Not sure what to do, but want to deal with it. So he says, pain insists on being attended to. He goes on to say, he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I think Lewis was right when he said that. Pain is often God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There is no ignoring pain. It shouts at us and it can't be ignored. And the Bible does teach that God sometimes uses pain or suffering or affliction to get our attention. And often, he gives these things as a response to sin. God does afflict the wicked. But Job's friends, as they try to reduce that down to a simple formula, remind us that things simply aren't that simple. God rarely, if ever, fits into our generalizations. Sometimes God does use pain to shout at us, to get our attention. God does punish the wicked, sometimes to death and other times to bring them to repentance. What's with that? But then there, overshadowing any attempt we might make to generalize about God's involvement in our pain and suffering, is the cross. There hangs Jesus, mocked, beaten, scourged, nails through his hands and feet, dying. There hangs Jesus, bearing the pain and suffering and even the death that we deserve. There hangs Jesus, bearing it on our behalf. It defies any formula, any equation we might try to think up. And yet, brothers and sisters, from the cross, pain does indeed shout at us. It shouts to the world. It shouts to the world that God, who is transcendent, who is holy other, who has created and governs the cosmos with wisdom far beyond our understanding, this God who does indeed punish wickedness and will one day wipe every last trace of evil from his creation, this God also draws near in love and in mercy and in grace. This God who is so big and so other has also become one with us in Jesus, sharing in our smallness, even to the point of knowing our curse of death, that we might truly once again know his greatness and live in fear of him, live in trusting faith as he created us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, even when its words are hard, as they are in the book of Job. Thank you for reminding us that you have created and sustained the cosmos in wisdom and justice. Thank you for the reminder of your greatness. Thank you, too, that you do not leave us hanging with the words of Elihu or even with your final speech to Job. Thank you for the words of the psalmists. Thank you for the words of the prophets that remind us that you are just as near to us as you are far away. That for all your transcendence, you are also imminent, that you are close by. And we thank you most of all, Jesus, in whom you have shared our humility, our humanity, in whom you've shared our smallness, and in whom you've even shared our death, so that we might live and live with you. As we think on these things, teach us the balance between your greatness and your smallness, your being so far away and yet your being so near, your hatred of sin, but also your redeeming love of your sinful people. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.